Jesus has unlimited power to deliver people, but those who would follow him must consider the cost and then join him in his mission.
Proclaiming God's love and truth for you and your family. Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Well, folks, we've had the political conventions, and now it seems election season is in full swing. How many of you are excited about that? We got election season in full swing. Okay, a few of us here. Well, what happens during election season? A lot of things get said, don't they? Candidates are out, they're giving speeches, sometimes very great-sounding speeches, even with soaring rhetoric that sounds wonderful, but the question ultimately remains, though, well, what are you going to do? Or what can you do? A great speech is one thing, but actions are another. And we have seen in our study in the Gospel of Matthew how Jesus has amply demonstrated his authority as the Messiah through his speech, through what he has said, through his spoken words in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, he spoke, and people were astonished at how he spoke, at his authority. But now he is about to amply demonstrate his authority as Messiah through his actions. He has spoken, and now he's going to do. And we're going to see through his actions, through his ministry of miracles, that he is the Messiah, he is the Son of God. Now, I want you to know, buckle up your seatbelt, folks. Occasionally, we have to do that. We're going to cruise today. We're going to cover a lot of ground here today because we're going to look in Matthew chapter 8 and chapter 9. And we will not be able to go into full detail on everything there, but I pray that what you will see, you will get this message here that Jesus Christ indeed has power. He is able. He has unlimited power. He has unlimited power to deliver people. But those who would follow him must consider the cost and then join him in his mission. So through these miracles, we learn about Jesus' identity as the Messiah, as the divine Son of God. But we also learn then through this the proper response to him. What is the proper response to Jesus Christ and his power, his authority? Faith and obedience. Faith and obedience. And so we're going to see this proper response of faith and obedience in both positive examples and negative examples. Positive examples, we see people who respond with faith, with obedience. Negative examples, what we see folks who don't respond with faith or obedience. As we go through this, I want to share something with you that earlier this morning in an elders meeting, Matt was praying, and he prayed something, and I thought, wow, that sounds wonderful. And before I give Matt too much more credit, I know it was the Spirit speaking through him. That's right. So he said this, and I thought, wow, I'm gonna steal that from you and from the Spirit and share it with all of you here today. But Matt was praying. We were talking about Jesus. He was praying about Jesus Christ, the glory of Jesus Christ. And he said this. He said, Lord, may we soak in your magnificence, your mercy, and your grace. And that's the picture that we're going to see of Jesus Christ in here. There's a lot of action. But what I want you to see through this action here is the magnificence and the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ. And I want you to soak in it this morning. Soak in that this morning. As we continue in our study, we have seen how Jesus was discussing in that first discourse, the kingdom life, the Sermon on the Mount, about life in the kingdom, and he establishes his authority as Messiah through his teaching. And now we're going to move into what we're calling kingdom power, the demonstration of the power of Jesus Christ. We're talking about the miracles that he performed. By the way, how many miracles did Jesus perform? 10, 20, 30, all of them? Yeah, that's nice. Very good, yeah. Very good. Yes, he did perform all of them. But actually, yeah, which does bring another question. How many miracles did Jesus perform? All of them. Jesus performed the miracles, right? Jesus, there's a difference. We'll get to that a little later here. But so, yeah, so he performed all of them. But now he performed thousands of miracles. He healed thousands. He delivered thousands of people. And how many has he done since? Billions, perhaps, of people he's delivered, right? But we only have a handful of them that are listed for us. Why did Jesus perform miracles? Well, there are a number of reasons, but this is why. First of all, he was fulfilling messianic prophecy. That is, he was demonstrating that he was Messiah because the scriptures foretold that Messiah would do these things, work these signs and wonders. He was fulfilling messianic prophecy. He was authenticating his message. He was saying what? Pay attention to what I'm saying through what I do here. Anybody can say anything, can't they? But not anybody can do what Jesus did. So it authenticates his message. It also then demonstrates his divine power. That is, he is deity. He is God. Is he human? Yes, but he is also God, isn't he? And what makes Jesus different from... Did others work miracles? Did Moses? Did prophets work? Elijah, Elisha, did they perform miracles? They did, but they didn't do it. Who did it? God did it through them, right? Well, who did the Jesus miracles? Jesus did the miracles. That's a critical difference, isn't it? These miracles demonstrate... Someone performing or doing a miracle doesn't demonstrate they're God, because if God is working through them. But if he is doing it himself, what does that demonstrate? He's God, right? Shows his divine power. And finally, then, it is an expression of his compassion as well. All right, folks, buckle up your seatbelts, because here we go. Jesus just finished the Sermon on the Mount, and the people are astonished by his authority. Then he says this, "When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.' And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I will be clean.' And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them.' And when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, 'Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly.' And he said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' But the centurion replied, 'Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' And when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, 'Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' And to the centurion Jesus said, 'Go, let it be done for you as you have believed.' And the servant was healed at that very moment. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. And this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: 'He took our illnesses and bore our diseases.'" Here we see a demonstration of kingdom power, of power to deliver. Power to deliver. When Jesus healed, it wasn't always just a physical healing. Oftentimes there was a spiritual healing that went along with it as well. Oftentimes there was a matter not only of this person being delivered of their physical affliction, they were delivered from the greater affliction, one in which we all share, which is what? Sin and death. There was salvation that came to that person that day spiritually through that as well. So Jesus' authority here is being, as Messiah, is being established. Remember, he had spoken to the people in the Sermon on the Mount, and the people were stunned by what they heard. They never heard someone say that before, because he spoke what? He says he spoke as one having authority, not like the others. So what? They would quote rabbis and others, they'd quote one another. But here Jesus comes out and he just speaks clearly from his own authority. And then he even concludes his sermon by saying what? Build your lives on me, on the foundation of me and my words. Now, what would you think if I got up some Sunday and I opened up the scriptures, I started preaching a message, and I concluded, though, by saying, and therefore, all of you, Bill, you trust your eternity in me. You build your life on me. You make me the foundation of your life. You'd be looking for a pastor immediately, wouldn't you? A new one, wouldn't you? As well you should be. But Jesus Christ, when Jesus says it, that's different, isn't it? So he says, build your life on me. And the people are stunned. Well, yeah, well, that's quite a bold thing to say, Jesus. So what does he do next? He backs it up with action. Anybody can say those things, but Jesus backs it up and demonstrates his authority by his power, by this miraculous power then. So he comes down from the mountain now, and great crowds are following him. Yeah, I'd probably be curious too, wouldn't you? So great crowds followed him. But they didn't all believe in him, though, did they? They were curious. They were interested. They wanted to see what he'd do. But they didn't all necessarily believe in him. As he's coming down, this leper comes to him. Leprosy, the term leprosy there refers to, in the scriptures, to a number of different skin conditions. Some are worse than others. Some would come and they would eventually clear up. But others, though, the worst form of it, that we would call leprosy now, it was a devastating disease, highly contagious, awful condition. And so people who had this condition, what? They were separated out. Not only did they have this horrible physical affliction, they were separated out from the community then too, because they were a threat, because it was so contagious. And there were rules, very specific rules about that. Like, they had to, if someone even started to come near to them, what was the leper to do? Shout, unclean, unclean, right? What a miserable existence, physically, emotionally, spiritually, and socially, in every way. And so this leper, this is pretty bold. Was a leper supposed to approach or come up to someone? No. But this leper walks right up to Jesus. Why? He's not afraid of infecting Jesus. And he knows what Jesus can do for him. So he approaches Jesus. Jesus sees this man's faith. This man is an outcast. He is at one of the lowest rungs in society. You couldn't get much lower than a leper. But he goes to Jesus. He approaches him. This man's body was racked with leprosy, but his heart believed in Jesus. So he goes to him. Jesus sees his faith. Now Jesus very well could have said, whoa, hold up there, buddy. Hold up there, buddy. I see you've got it. All right, I'll heal you. Hold on, just stay right there. Okay. Be healed. Could he have done it that way? Sure he could have. And he would have been healed, wouldn't he? But he didn't. He allowed the man to come right up to him. And then what does Jesus do? The text specifically makes a point of saying he did what? He touched him. He touched him. Unthinkable. Unthinkable. But Jesus did it. And the man was instantly healed, delivered. He says something a little odd to him. He tells him, don't tell anyone. don't tell anyone, but go to the priests and you show them. Now, there was a requirement that if someone was healed or thought they might be healed of a leprosy or the skin condition, they would go to the priests, and there was a certain procedure to follow. And then if it was confirmed by the priests and verified, then the person would be declared clean and they were allowed to re-enter society. So Jesus, in effect, is telling him, okay, now you go do what you need to do to be re-entered into society. Do that. Fulfill the law in that regard. But why does he tell him, don't tell anyone? Now, that's been debated quite a bit. Why does that? And here's what I think it is people, well, they did it then and they still do it today. People put their own ideas about who Jesus Christ is and what he's come to do onto him, don't they? They make Jesus over in their own image of what they think he is or what he ought to do. And a lot of people back then, their idea of Messiah was what? Someone who's going to come as like a conquering political hero and leader, a king, who's going to boot the Romans out of here and we're going to be a free nation again. A lot of people had that idea in mind. Well, Jesus had certainly come to be their deliverer, hadn't he? But he was going to give them a delivery far, far greater than any political delivery, wasn't he? But I think when Jesus tells them, don't tell others, I think a part of that is Jesus is looking into people's hearts. He knows what's there. And he knows that this man, if he were to go out and start telling everybody, look what Jesus did for me, that he might be mischaracterizing who Jesus is, his mission is, that he's come to be the political ruler and not the spiritual deliverer. Because this isn't the only one. You see that on a number of other occasions where Jesus says, other times he doesn't say that to people. Why? Because I think, again, my opinion, I don't know, but I think maybe he looked into those hearts and they knew that they got who he was. But maybe when they looked at this man or the other occasions you have listed in Scripture where he specifically said, don't tell anyone, he knew that they didn't fully grasp who he was and they would misrepresent him as this political Messiah. Just a thought. Research that. See what you think. By the way, leprosy in the Scriptures is often used as a symbol for sin. This is that leprosy. Maybe we could have Dr. Dave come up and give us a lecture on how awful this condition is. But what it would do, it would completely corrode and corrupt and rot you from within. And that's a picture of sin in the Scriptures. It's about this powerful, pervasive, corrupting presence and power, rotting presence and power. And so leprosy is sometimes used as a symbol then for sin and the presence of sin in all of us. So I don't think it's coincidental that Matthew chooses to begin this account here by talking about a leper who was the lowest in society and whose condition was often used as a metaphor for sin, how Jesus delivered him from all of that. The centurion comes along, and the centurion is what? It was a Roman officer who was in charge of 100 soldiers. Now, he was not... If you were a Jewish person living in that society and you were going to give a party, a Roman centurion would not be at the top of your list of people you would invite, all right? Jesus didn't have any problem, though, with responding to him. And even he had faith. In fact, isn't it incredible where Jesus marveled at this man's faith? Now, here's a centurion. There were people, non-Jewish people, who came to understand and believe in the true God, weren't there? And I think that's what happened to this man. Maybe he already did, but now here he is. He's stationed in Palestine, and he understands. He understands the Jewish Scriptures well enough to recognize who Jesus is and to have even a faith that Jesus marvels at. And you can see he's cognizant of Jewish customs too and respectful of them, where he says, you know, oh, you don't even need to come to my house, because he knew, what, that in Jewish society, you couldn't even enter a Gentile's home or you would become ceremonially unclean. And so it's like, oh, Rabbi, you can't come. I don't want to do that to you. No, you don't even need to come to my house. But, you know, I don't want to do that to you. You just say the word and it'll happen. Incredible faith there, isn't it? So Jesus had saved the lowest in society. He delivered the lowest in society, the leper. And now he saves not only a Gentile, but who? What? Someone who represented the oppressor in their society. Jesus is an equal opportunity deliverer, isn't he? He marvels at this man's faith, heals this man's servant. And by the way, there's only two times in Scripture where it's noted that Jesus was amazed by someone's faith. And guess what? Both times it was a Gentile, an outcast. Peter's mother-in-law, she had a fever. What was it? Well, possibly malaria. So he comes to home base. Jesus probably, Peter and his brother Andrew had this house together, most likely. It was probably a large house. There were a lot of family members living there, including Peter's mother-in-law. So that tells us what? Peter was married, right? So comes in and here's his mother-in-law there, and she has a fever and he heals her. And how did she respond when she was healed? How did she respond? She got up and served him, right? Probably a lesson in there for us, isn't there? That evening, then, many, many who were oppressed and sick, demonically oppressed, illnesses of varying kinds, Jesus demonstrates his power over the spirit world. Not only can he deliver people physically, he can also rout demonic spirits. He has power over the spirit world. In fact, Matthew takes this as an opportunity to say this is a fulfillment of Scripture. And he quotes from Isaiah 53, where it says, "He, the Messiah, took on our illnesses and our diseases. He bore them. He carried them." Meaning what? By dealing decisively with sin, Jesus has dealt decisively with the effects of sin, the byproducts of sin. What are, illness and disease is all ultimately because of what? Sin. Now, that doesn't mean, uh-oh, I've got a cold. Uh-oh, what sin did I commit? I must have... We cannot look at every illness or every disease and say it is directly attributable to a specific sin you committed. Sometimes illness is associated with sin, specifically. But generally, though, what? It is because of sin generally that we all are afflicted as a race by illness and disease. And Jesus took that on himself. How? By dealing with the root problem or the root cause. It's one thing to treat symptoms. Dr. Dave, do you want to just treat symptoms or do you want to go after the cause, the root of it? You want to go after the root of it, right? You don't want to just keep treating symptoms all the time. You want to eliminate the cause. And that's what Jesus did as our deliverer, as he dealt with the root of our problem, which is sin. And he defeated it decisively. And Jesus' ministry of Messiah, of healing people, is merely, it is an outward expression and proof the one who is able to conquer disease also has conquered your biggest disease, sin. So he defeated sin in an instant. But the effects of that delivery progress in time, don't they? We're saved, we're delivered in an instant. But we're not all instantly healed and delivered of all sin immediately, are we? When Jesus died, he forever, at that moment, defeated sin, sickness, and death. Like that. But that victory is playing out progressively in the world, in your life and mine. And one day, it will be complete, won't it? So yes, Jesus defeated it all. But Christians right now still sin, don't they? Christians still get sick. Christians still die. But one day, we won't. We won't have to deal with sin anymore. There will be no more disease. And what? Death has been consumed and swallowed up in what? Victory. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing, we're dying here." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him?" And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" And now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. And the herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they embraced him enthusiastically. No, they begged him to leave their region. He had power to deliver. He calmed the sea. The violent storms would arise quickly in the Sea of Galilee. And here are these fishermen, and they are afraid. So you know it was a bad storm. And Jesus is asleep. How many of you know somebody that can sleep through anything? Well, Jesus was sleeping through this horrible, violent storm. Why? Because he was tired. He'd been healing a lot of people in that ministry. Does that take something out? Was Jesus God? Yes. Was he human? Yeah. Do human beings get weary and tired? Not just physically, our bodies, but also what? Our human spirit, our minds? We need a rest. We need a break. Jesus was asleep because he was thoroughly exhausted, even in the midst of that storm. And now here they am. Here are these disciples. They're afraid. And they say, "Jesus, we're going to die here." Now, how many of you feel a little sympathy for the disciples if the waves are coming in and swamping the boat? But Jesus doesn't get up and say, Oh, yeah, you're right. I can see why you were concerned. Hold on, let me deal with this." No, he rebukes them and he says, "You of little faith." That word "little," we might translate that as inadequate or deficient. It's not that they didn't have faith. They had faith. It was just inadequate or deficient for the moment. Their faith was too small to deal with how serious circumstances looked. Can anybody identify with that? You have faith, but here comes the storm, and oh, Lord! That's how they felt. But Jesus rebukes them for essentially saying what? Basically, do you really think that you're going to die? That I'm the all that you've seen, all that there is to do, and you think it's all going to end right here, this way? And that's why he rebukes them for their little faith. Interestingly enough, we learn then from that too that he rebukes the winds and seas. We see that he is sovereign over nature. Not only could he deal with human disease or sickness, not only could he deal with the spirit world that he have authority over that, he has authority over all the created order, the nature of nature. Why? Because he's God. And he does that, and the scripture says what? The disciples marveled, and they said, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the seas obey him?" What does that tell you? That at this early point in their ministry, even the disciples who believed in him, who had faith of him, still didn't quite fully grasp who he was, that he was God, that he had all power. It wasn't quite clicking yet. And then, interestingly enough, Matthew goes in there. Take a look at that. How does that story end? With the disciples not getting it, who he was. And then we immediately go, the boat comes to the other side of the shore, it lands, and then comes somebody who knows who he is. Who knows? The demons. The demons recognized him. They said to him, here's just this man comes walking up, and they say, Son of God, what are you doing here? Have you come to torment us before the time? So as I tell you, they knew, they recognized him as deity. They knew he was God. And they also knew what? Their time is coming. Judgment's coming. And they also knew what? It wasn't time yet. They knew they still had some time. And now all of a sudden he's showing up. Whoa, wait a minute, what's going on here? Are you here to torment us before the time? Are you here to exit it? I thought, wait a minute, we still had some time here before judgment. What are you doing? Now, how did the demons know that he was the Son of God and all that? Well, when something amazing happens, word gets around the human community pretty quickly, doesn't it? What do you think in the spiritual world, when Jesus was doing these things, not only was he doing these, delivering people physically, but he was also delivering them spiritually. And he was also what? He was freeing people from demonic oppression. Many people before this, we saw it referenced earlier in the text. You think word got around the spirit world what was going on? You bet. If it gets around the human community, how fast do you think it got around the spirit world? So here comes Jesus, and they know, Son of God! Are you here to torment us before the time? But Jesus delivers these men. You might say he allows them to go into these pigs. Mark tells us there were about 2,000 of them. So obviously they were in an area of Gentiles, right? These pigs were being raised for food. And he allows them to go into the pigs. Why? Well, there's been some great deal of speculation on it. Let's just say this. I think it's this, because the demons have a tremendous hatred for God and all that God has created and God's creatures. They hate God's creatures and they love violence and mayhem. God allows it. Why did God allow that then? Why did Jesus? That's another question. We don't have time for that one today. But here's what's interesting. What happened? First of all, it prefigures the judgment that's to come for them, that they're going to be thrown into the lake of fire, destroyed in the lake of fire. But it also does what? That incident exposed the hearts of the people. In fact, the hearts of the people that came, they saw, they heard about what had happened. They came, they saw that these men, you didn't even want to go near them before, and now they're free. Now they're free. And they respond, what, with worship and faith and obedience? No, they wanted to get out of there. Why? Because you destroyed our livelihood, and they're afraid of him. They're afraid of his power, and he just ruined our livelihood. We don't want you here. Exposes the truth about them. Getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city, probably Capernaum. And behold, some people brought him to a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. Uh-oh. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, This man is blaspheming. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, Your sins are forgiven, or to say, Rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then said to the paralytic, Rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Jesus really ups the ante here now. Not only did he deliver this man physically, but he even makes the very bold and clear and direct statement, your sins are forgiven. The implication being, as in Jesus saying, I forgive you for your sins against me, God. And the scribes, who were the scribes? They were the religious leaders, officials. They were the teachers. They were the seminary professors of the day. Whoa! This man, you're saying his sins are forgiven? You're blaspheming. And if Jesus was only human, they would be right, wouldn't they? Jesus was not simply declaring your sins are forgiven. We can declare to someone their sins are forgiven in the sense of what? When that person confesses their sin to God through Jesus, and we can say, your sins are forgiven. That's part of the message of the church, isn't it? To declare to people that through faith in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. But that wasn't what was happening here. Jesus himself was forgiving his sin against God. Now, who can do that? Only God, right? Blasphemy, they shouted. Only God can forgive sin. And so Jesus says, all right, he knows their hearts. He knows what they're thinking. And he says, why are you thinking this evil? In other words, what is the evil? Calling him a blasphemer. That's the evil they're doing. Why are you doing that? He says, well, let me give you a little question. Let me riddle you one here. Let me riddle you a question here. A friend of mine likes to say that all the time. Let me riddle you this. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise up and walk? Well, the truth is both of them are hard to do, right? Forgive sin and heal someone. In fact, they're so difficult that no human being can do it. And only one person can do it. Who's that? God. So in one sense, they're both. But on a human level, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven or rise up and walk? It's a lot easier to say your sins are forgiven, because how are you going to verify that? But if you say rise up and walk, that one can be tested, can it? So Jesus says, yeah, which is easier to say that? Well, I'll tell you what, so that you know that I have authority to forgive sins, I'm going to say, rise up and walk. And that what? That'll be the proof of who I am and that I forgive sin as well. So he says, rise up and walk. And the man did what? Rose up and walked. So Jesus healed in order to show his ability to do both. Now, I've just made an executive decision here. I knew this might happen. It happens every now and then on rare occasion. We'll get into the text, and I find myself talking. The next thing I know, I'm looking up at the clock, and it's like, wow, what time is it? Well, we're only about halfway through this message, so how many of you say, I want to come back for part? How many of you are eager to come back for the rest of this next week here? All right. Well, we're going to do that. Well, what's the so what? Wait a minute. What's the so what part? How am I supposed to apply this? Well, let me tell you, let me challenge you to apply it this way. I want you to go home from here. I want you to read Matthew 8 and 9. I want you to soak in his magnificence, his mercy, and his grace. And then I want you to ask yourself, what is the proper response to his magnificence, his mercy, and his grace? Jesus has unlimited power to deliver people. But those who would follow him must consider the cost and then join him in his mission. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are amazed by the Savior that you have sent us, the Lord Jesus Christ. We marvel at him. And God, I pray that we would be men and women who would not only marvel at him, but would exercise then the kind of faith which causes him to marvel in that. Lord, may we soak in his magnificence, his mercy, his grace. We give you thanks, we give you praise. And we ask you now, Lord, someone here needs to deliverance. Maybe it's deliverance from sin and death. They're saying, I believe, Lord Jesus, deliver me, free me from sin and death. I believe that you came for me. I believe that you died for me, for my sin, for my transgressions. I believe that you rose again. I repent of my sin, my selfishness. I embrace your grace and mercy. Forgive me now. Give me eternal life. And teach me to walk with you. Teach me to follow in your footsteps. There's another person here who is a believer but is feeling a little bit like one of those disciples in the boat, and the waves are crashing over, and they feel like their life is about, like the boat of their life is about to sink. Forgive us, Lord, for our inadequate, insufficient faith. Teach us, Lord, to walk with you in bold faith. Strengthen that person today, Lord. Encourage that person today. Teach us to walk with bold faith wherever you might lead. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.